Hello, everybody. We are so glad that you are with us for our Bible study tonight. This is Revelation Bible Study Session 9. I'm Dr. Chuck Crisco with the New Day Dawning Church, and this is our home Bible study. So there are a number of people here. If you're watching, there'll be interaction going on, and you're welcome to interact on Facebook as well. This will be audio recorded and available on newdaydawning.com/media, and you'll be able to hear the audio tomorrow sometime. So we're going to get started. We're getting our cups of coffee ready, and glad that you were able to have a cup of coffee with us tonight. also, you'll see tomorrow on the audio, we'll have the notes, if anybody wants a copy of the outline for tonight. So the title for tonight has to do with God dwelling with us, and we're doing Revelation chapter 7. And so we're, first of all, I just wanted to talk a little bit about remnant theology. So have you heard of remnant theology before? What does that, when you think of that, what does that bring up? What kind of implications does that bring up? Like in one sentence.
The 144,000.
Hey, we just happened to be on that right thing right there. You know, there's technically from Baker's Evangelical Dictionary, the remnant in Scripture was this idea of, I want to read it exactly. A remnant of people is what is left of a community following a catastrophe. That's all it is. But that's not necessarily the kind of church culture remnant idea that some of us have probably come across. Because, you know, we've got, for instance, there's a church in Brentwood. It's called The Remnant. I think Gwen Shamblin, I think is her name. I don't know if she started it or what. The Way Down Workshop was real big, a book that she apparently wrote that had to do with self-control and losing weight and breaking habits and stuff. And so there's a church up there that kind of has that end times, you know, everything in life is about obedience. And you have this remnant church that's up there. You've got in the Church of England, there is a guy named Martin Thornton. And he wrote that the whole idea of the remnant was a group of people within the local church who were the spiritual people, you know, the ones in the church who had extraordinary devotional life, who had spiritual gifts, and so they would look at the church and say that, you know, the remnant's not the people, it's those really spiritual people in the church. And then you got the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it's the whole idea of the remnant is such a big deal for them that it's written into their core doctrinal belief statements. You know, originally we're from the Assemblies of God. We had 16 fundamental truths. Two of theirs, their fundamental truths, has to do with the remnant. You know this, and it. I'm going to just read it to you. It says, the universal church is composed of all who truly believe in Christ, but in the last days, a time of widespread apostasy, a remnant has been called out to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This remnant announces the arrival of the judgment hour, proclaims salvation through Christ, and heralds the approach of his second coming. This proclamation is symbolized by the three angels of Revelation 14. It coincides with the work of judgment in heaven and results in a work of repentance and reform in the earth. And everybody has a responsibility to be a part of this witnessing group of people who are witnessing, saying, you know, judgment is coming and the end is near. So, again, it's that there you've got all these different kind of streams, but it's the idea that there's this small group of people who are just hanging on for dear life, saying Jesus is coming soon and you better get right. And you can, you know, have the pictures, in my mind, I have these pictures of, you know, people with pickets with you know, the end is near and that kind of idea attached to it. And as we're studying Revelation, we're finding that that's really not something that was in our or their future as far as here. It was in their future as in their generation. So I've got a couple of main things we're going to hit in Revelation chapter 7, but what I'm looking forward to is the very last section, because that's the part where we're going to talk about some of these kind of cool promises that he makes here. So let's read from Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now where did this seal come from? This is not one of those black things that come up out of the water. This is having the seal. It's God's seal. And when he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then he goes and he lists, you know, from each tribe, 12,000, each tribe, 12,000. So that brings us, there's a couple of questions that brings to us. One is what is the seal and who is this remnant of people? What's the seal and who's this remnant of people? Now, we've touched on some of this remnant idea before, so I'm not going to spend a long time on it. So I'm going to kind of slide through this. But Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3 through 4, it talks about, now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." So you have this this story where the mark is a spiritual thing. This was not an angel going through Israel giving them tattoos. You know, this was a spiritual thing where Babylon was about to bring judgment into Judah, Jerusalem. And so God sends the angel out and marks those who were not apostates, they were the faithful of Israel, marked them so they'd be preserved and saved from the destruction that was coming from Babylon. So it was a spiritual thing, not a physical. It was not some, you know, they didn't implant something under their hands, they didn't implant something, you know, the angel didn't stick something in their head. It was a spiritual mark. And the whole, in fact, the tav, which is the Hebrew letter, like our T, was what they considered the mark to be. Well, little did they know, you know, the Tav is shaped like a cross. And so even in Hebrew culture, they had this idea of being marked by the cross as those who were going to be safe from judgment that was coming. So, in fact, some scholars or historians think that might be where the whole concept of the, you know, kind of the Catholic crossing themselves, that's where it came from, was this whole idea of the Tav or the cross or the mark that was on their head. So look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, and it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing in the midst of, or standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead." So this is, again, it's a spiritual thing. Remember Cain and Abel. When we read the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis, first of all, God comes to him before he kills his brother, and he says to him, sin is crouching at the door. You've got to overcome it. He's just like God does today. You know, we think when we're right about the point of doing something we shouldn't do, that God's like real far away because we've even had a bad thought. Now God's far away. No, even with Cain and Abel, God was right there with him and saying, and still relating to him in relationship after the garden. And he is, he's encouraging him to not follow that passion that's in his heart. Well, you know the story. He killed his brother. God comes to him again and says, you know, what have you, you know, what have you done? Your brother's blood is crying from the ground, crying for vengeance. What have you done? And they have that communication. And then you just see the grace of God still operating, that even though he killed his brother, here is God marking Cain with a mark so that he would be protected from anybody destroying his life. So this whole, whatever that was, again, I don't think it was a tattoo. I think it was a spiritual thing, but it brought with it a sense of protection in times of difficulty or possible judgment or such as that. So what we haven't got to the whole mark of the beast yet, but if the mark of God is spiritual, why is it that people think that the mark of the beast was something that's physical? Right? I mean, it would, that doesn't make sense. I mean, all, this whole idea throughout is a spiritual mark, and so we shouldn't have this weird idea that there's somehow this physical mark that's going to, you know, I know right now that there's somebody out there's got a chip, and they probably already renounced Christ in order to take that chip, you know, and whatever you do, don't take the chip because you're going to get left behind. They'll put their chip in their dog because it's okay for the dog to get left behind, but but you can't have the chip because that would be apostasy, you know. Some people say dogs aren't going to get left behind, you know, all dogs go to heaven, right? So Revelation chapter 14, verse 3 through 4. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000. We'll probably get to that because that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, where he says at the end of Old Covenant Israel and the law, they would be singing a new song. So that's what he's referring to. But no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they're chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, there can only be one period in history where they're first fruits. He says these are the first fruits of mankind. The first fruits of mankind for God and the Lamb. So these 144,000 have to have lived in the time of the very beginning. If this was a future event, then it would be the last fruits. If this is something that's going to happen, you know, in the year 2017 when, you know, Hillary becomes president or whatever, you know, no matter who you are, it's the other side's going to think they're the devil. That would be the last fruits. So the first fruits have to be the first generation. James chapter 1 verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So the first fruits, James, a Jew, writing in the next verse or the prior verse to the Jews who were scattered abroad, or Israel that was scattered abroad, he calls themselves the first fruits. Is the same thing that he's saying in the book of Revelation. He's talking about the first fruits. Well, what are these first fruits? Romans 9:27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So there was a promise that out of that first generation, before that old covenant Israel was to crash and burn, that there would be a remnant of people that were saved out of that. 144,000 symbolically that that are the first fruits. Romans 11:5 says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. When was the present? It's not our present time. It was their present time. So present with Paul, they lived in a time where the remnant was would already exist, and it was those who were the first fruits who were being saved during this time of the tribulation. And they were being marked spiritually so that they would be safe when they passed through this great tribulation, this difficulty that they were going to face, Jacob's trouble. All right, so let's look at the next verses here. Now, because we're doing this live does not mean you guys can't ask questions or stuff, so I want you to feel like we are having a cup of coffee like we always do. So, Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying to John, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, he says, sir, you know what that means is, I don't have a clue. Maybe you know the answer to this question. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. All right. So here's this great multitude of people here. This is a picture in this chapter of the second Exodus. In fact, the whole book of Revelation uses some of that typology. It's the second Exodus. The first Exodus, in fact, I'll just read to you. Don Preston wrote a book called Who Is This Babylon? And it's all about the book of Revelation. And in it, he makes the comparison between Old Covenant Israel in their day and how their second Exodus is happening versus when the Exodus happened out of Egypt. So let me read to you some of the comparisons here. There's a great multitude coming with them of Gentiles out of Egypt. Remember, when they came out of Egypt, it wasn't just the Jews, but a lot of the Egyptians came with them. So the multitude is a multitude, and this is the same thing. We've got this first fruits of Jewish believers symbolically pictured here, and now this great multitude from other nations that are involved. So you've got this comparison, a great multitude of them with the Gentiles coming out of Egypt. Paul in Galatians calls, in his day, Old Covenant Israel, Jerusalem, he calls them Egypt. So Egypt. 2nd comparison, they wash their garments. Interesting, I looked this up, and Exodus 19:10, they're washing their garments before this major event in relationship and covenant takes place. And same thing is taking place in Revelation. They're sprinkled by blood, Exodus 24 and here in this chapter, in preparation for God to tabernacle among them. God's dwelling with them provides food, water, protection, and comfort. And we'll see that here in just a minute, that those are the things that are being said about this generation here as well. In fact, I would add, just like in the Exodus event, the plagues and so forth were coming in the land of Egypt. Now they're coming into the land of Israel. So you see this, Jesus is becoming the second greater Moses. In fact, book of Hebrews describes him that way. He's the greater Moses who's bringing them out. And so in that first generation, you've got these Jews who are being saved and marked and saved from destruction, but you also have this picture of this multitude who are coming out with them, and they're going to be preserved through the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming in the days ahead. So here's what I found interesting in this, to me, in this chapter, because when I read some of the commentaries, they don't take some things into consideration, because most commentaries say that this multitude of people were people who were martyrs who died during the tribulation, and now they're in heaven. It doesn't say that anywhere in there, as far as I can remember, and I've looked at it several times, and I can't see anything in there that says that they died or that they were martyred. You say, well, what do you mean? I mean, if you notice in this passage, he's starting with he's in heaven, he's having this heaven experience, and he's looking down at, so to speak, in a vision, and he's seeing God is marking these 144,000. Well, where are these 144,000? It's not a trick question. They're on the earth, right? So we assume that this next scene is that now where all these people are in heaven, like they've all died and they've gone to heaven. But John, when he's looking, he's seeing this multitude worshiping before the throne. This is not the same idea that we saw in a couple of chapters back. Remember when we looked at, I think it was chapter 5, where every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth were all worshiping the Lamb. Now that is a full-orbed, we know all of creation, including heaven and everything. But this is a different kind of a language. That the truth is, they're really just simply before the throne. They haven't died yet and gone to heaven. They're just before the throne. You remember when Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, 1, it says, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab. I think this is the first mention of Elijah in the Bible. And it says, and as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except in my word. To stand before the throne, to stand before the Lord, didn't mean going to heaven. It just meant that you were one who believed in God and trusted him, and you were worshiping from where you are, and it was as if you were standing before the throne of God. And we're going to see, you should kind of see this passage as if, sort of imagine if you're standing, you're in heaven, you're John, and you're looking, you know, the throne is here, and you got to kind of walk around behind the throne. And you're seeing everything from God's perspective. So God looks out from his throne and he sees the angels and the elders. And then he looks and he sees the 144,000 and the multitude from all these nations that are trusting and worshiping before the Father. That's the picture that we want to get from this passage, because when it says these are the ones who come out of great tribulation, if you look at the Greek there, it says that these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. In other words, this isn't a finished scene like all these people died and now they're in heaven already. This is a scene, he's saying, all this multitude, they're coming to me and they're worshiping before me out of this great tribulation and the difficulty that they're going through. So, and it's not some new idea. You know, Paul said in Colossians, he said, the hope of Israel, which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven. In their world meant the Roman world. And the Roman world had been conquered in a way that it was filled with all kinds of nations and all kinds of tongues and all different varieties of people, and yet it was called their world. Let's see. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So they saw the whole world as the Roman Empire and all that was associated with that. So all that's cool, I think. I don't know if that flips your switch, but I enjoy it. But here's some of the what I think is the cool part. The coffee. it's some of the promises in these next few verses, where it says, verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. And who is the temple? Where is the temple of, where's the temple?
Is that a true question?
you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But, and he sits on the throne, and he who sits on the throne will, future tense, from this picture, dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now this is another reason why these people that you see in this vision, the multitude, aren't in heaven yet. Because if they were all in heaven, then God just gave them a word, or John or whatever, just gave them a prophetic word that even though you people are in heaven, you multitude, you still haven't had your tears, every eye has not been wiped from his tears. I'm still not dwelling among you. I'm still not shepherding you and leading you to the fountain of living waters. None of that's happened yet. You're just going to have to be in my presence and sort of, suffer there, I mean, like, that does not make sense. So this is a future tense that something is going to, these things are going to happen sometime in the future, because they're on the earth, but they're before the throne. The angels, I'm sure, are literally in the spiritual realm before the throne, but physically they were. And we know that's true as well, because John, where is John? John's on Patmos. Now, John's in heaven, but John's on Patmos, right? It's the same thing. So here's some future promises that was going to happen for them. Now, so this is it's filled with metaphors here. And I encourage you sometime, I knew we weren't going to have time tonight to look at it, but Isaiah 49, verse 8 through 13, you'll find these same images used already in the Bible. I haven't fully looked at that context either, so it may be that it was a prophetic word about this time in history, or it may be that that was about the Babylonian captivity, and it was giving them a similar kind of promise in their day. So I'd have to dig around and find out about that. But you've got this metaphor here. Now, don't we already know that Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink of me, you will never thirst again, right? He spoke to a group of disciples, and he said to them, if you eat of my flesh, then you'll never hunger again. And so you got these incredible promises where Jesus is using hunger and thirst to describe a spiritual reality. So he's not saying when you die and go to heaven, you won't ever eat again and you'll never have to drink any water again. It's not that this is the opposite either. It has nothing to do with that either way. This is a picture of a spiritual reality. So we've looked at hunger and thirst in some of the other sessions. So let's just touch on some of these metaphors and pictures here. So he says he's going to dwell among them. That's a That's our inheritance today. This is what we live in right now. This is the beauty of this promise, is that God is going to dwell among them in a way that was different or greater than what it was in that first generation. Think about that. We think of the new, you know, Acts, book of Acts. Wow, and there's all these miracles and signs and wonders, and we think, man, that's the pinnacle, and people want to get back to the beginning, you know. You don't want to get back to the beginning. It was full of heresy and all kind of fighting. Well, wait a minute, that sounds kind of like today. So you wouldn't be any better off. So we know that God is omnipresent, right? We find scriptures where essentially it teaches, even though that word is more of a Greek mindset, the concept of omnipresence means God is everywhere. Like, there's nowhere that God is not. And yet, he's saying here, he's going to, in the future, at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, that there was going to be a time when God was going to dwell among them. So, what is that about? Because either God's everywhere or he's not. It has to do with, it's true that the presence of God dwells everywhere. But in terms of covenant relationship, he was going to dwell with them in a relationship that was unlike anything that they had known before. Because when we find this language that we're talking about in this chapter, you find it in Revelation chapter 21, it includes all of mankind. It's that God was, his dwelling place was with mankind, with men, with everybody, everywhere. In other words, you got imagery in Hebrews chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 8, you have the idea that says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. It had nothing to do with what they were going to do. It was all what God had committed to do. You have Ephesians 4 where it says that when Christ ascended, he ascended for the purpose of, so that he could fill all things everywhere with his presence, relationally. And so, basically what he's saying here in that he's going to dwell among them is that even though, right now, even though in, I have a friend, Atif Jamal, I believe is his last name, who's in Pakistan, just got a private message. I'm not even sure if I can share it, so I won't tell you the details, but just he's a lawyer there and he protects Christians and, you know, children who get raped and they get abused and they forced conversions and all this kind of stuff that takes place there. And he's working as a lawyer to try to help them and rescue them out of stuff. And yet God is dwelling there among them, even though they can't see it. He's absolutely relating to them through his mercy and his kindness and his grace and his good intentions for every single person that's there. We think of God, you know, giving mercy to the victim, but God's also given mercy to the perpetrators. I mean, Paul was a murderer of Christians, and God uses him to become the one who's preaching the gospel. And so that God is dwelling among them. He's there. There has never been a time in your life, there's never been a time in my life ever that God has ever related to you through anything other than grace. You say, but it wasn't until I believed, brother, and then I walked the aisle and shook the preacher's hand, and then God started being, you know, kind to me and good to me. And no, from the womb to our childhood to every year, we might be completely blind to it, but he was relating to us with love and kindness and mercy and favor as if the law was never there because it hasn't been since you've been alive. It's never even existed since you and I have been alive. He's always related to us that way. And that's why we're talking with some friends tonight about the shack. And how many of you guys in here have read the shack? All right, it's time to read it again. I'm on about two or three times now, and every time I read it, it's just, I find stuff that I didn't see before, and it's like, it shifts my perspective again and helps me to see things more clearly. And I think it was, this is a paraphrase, but it was Paul Young, I heard in an interview that he was talking about other countries and Muslims and the gospel and stuff, and essentially Paul said, all roads do not lead to God, but Jesus will stand in the middle of any road and meet people there. So no matter what road or path a person is on, because God's operating from him, God with us, dwelling with us, God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against him. He's not relating to people through their sins. He's relating to them through the gospel, through the good news. And so every person, no matter what path they're on, no matter what they're doing, no matter what's going on in their lives, Jesus will meet them right where they are and introduce himself. Hello. Some of you guys that were here when the guy from Italy, the missionary that came and shared one night, and he was talking about the man in Pakistan who was a terrorist, and he was sitting in his bedroom. He was planning an attack for the next day, and while he's sitting in his bedroom, a man comes walking in his room and sits down at the end of his bed and starts talking to him about the gospel. And then, you know, after a little while, the man gets up and he starts to walk out the door, and this Pakistani terrorist says, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm God," or "I'm Jesus." I forget what the words were. And "I'm Jesus." And then he vanished. And, you know, of course, this guy, he's immediately like, you know, converted in his mind to the truth of who God is. He runs out and he tells these people who are living with him the good news. And they try to kill him. And so he has to flee from there in Pakistan. And he finally ends up in Italy where this missionary is, and he's telling him the story, and he says to him, so he looks at the missionary and he said, "So when did Jesus come and sit at the foot of your bed? Because that's the only way he understood the gospel worked. You know, Jesus, he speaks to you at the end of your bed, and that's how everybody." But I mean, the guy was a Muslim terrorist. He wasn't praying for it. He wasn't asking for it. He was fixing to go kill people. And those of you who are watching, I'm originally from Mississippi, fixing to is a real word. So, two words, actually. I know the difference. So you got God, no matter where you are, what you've been through, no matter what your religion, it doesn't matter, because God is dwelling among us. And he'll stand and minister to every human being right where they are. He's not in opposition to the people. He is for their very good and for their very best. There's another picture here. I'll try to hurry because I think I'm running out of time. But you remember in the Exodus, there was the picture, the story, the imagery of, and the truth that there was the cloud by day and the fire by night. Now, what was the purpose of the cloud by day? Why was it a cloud during the day and a fire at night?
Shade from the sun.
Shade from the sun, right. It was protection. It was this idea of protection. Now, here in this passage, it says, look for it again, it says, "You'll see neither hunger, thirst, the sun will not strike them, nor any heat." He's just using that same Exodus imagery. Again, this is not talking about heaven. This is talking about the promise of how we get to relate to God right now. That there's this protective covering, that God is our covering, that he's Emmanuel, God with us, and that's true, but he's also the covering over your life. And I know that there's, you know, some people who are watching or those who are in here, and you went through that authority thing where, you know, somebody had to be your covering. You know, if you didn't have, and if you were married, if you were married and you were the wife, but your husband wasn't a believer, then you had to, your pastor was kind of like your spiritual covering because your husband wasn't. It was all this weird stuff that we came up with. And God is your covering. Not a denomination, not a pastor, not a... God is your covering. He's the one over, sheltering over your life. And the cool thing is, you know, you don't have to... This is New Covenant. You don't have to abide under the shelter of the Almighty, because the shelter of the Almighty is abiding over you. I mean, that is what he just said here. The psalmist gives us this idea, and it's beautiful. You know, stay in the presence, you know. But we don't live then. We can take those promises, but we don't live then. This is, his shelter is promised to stay over you. What about this thing here? He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 7. Just a few more minutes here and we'll be done. And he will destroy on this mountain. We've looked at this passage at the very beginning of our study. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever. We looked at death as being a spiritual thing. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, what did we, if you guys remember, what did we say was the veil? What did Paul say the veil was? You remember? From 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe. If anybody turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The law, and he says in those passages in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, the law was the veil. So when, and what was the, there, absolutely there are pictures, there are prophetic words, there are symbols in the law and the covenant and so forth that pointed to Jesus. But the law also veiled Jesus. That's why Revelation is about the unveiling of Jesus. It's about taking what was covering him up, what was obscuring our vision of who he was. The law is being taken away. And in this passage in Isaiah, he's prophesying that this veil that spread over the nations, that it was associated with the law. It was when he took this veil away, it would be the same time when he would begin to wipe the tears from all faces. So we know that you say, but the pastor, are you saying that when I get to heaven, he's not going to wipe away my tears? I'm like, yes. I don't know if you have tear ducts in heaven or if that's even possible with a spiritual soul body, whatever that is, a resurrection body, if you're going to have, you know, tears to even the capacity for that. But this particular phrase is not about going to heaven. In fact, we know from Scripture that in his presence there is fullness of joy, right? And his right hand pleasures evermore. So there's never, in heaven, there's not tears. There's never going to be tears. There never was tears. Heaven is not a place of tears because it's full, intense, undefiled, that's not the word I'm looking for, unhindered, unfiltered joy. So the taking away of the tears was associated with the removal of the law. In fact, you find in Jeremiah, in fact, you can find multiple passages. I've got some of the notes here, where Jeremiah is weeping because the law brought death. The law brought separation, but at least in their own minds. The law brought guilt and condemnation and shame. The law brought all of this stuff. And when the veil is taken away and it's removed, all that the law brought in tears to our lives would be taken away in Christ. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about this new era of the kingdom. And that, I mean, think about how much law is in churches today. And I bless my pastor friends all over the place that are watching. You can still invite me. how much law is in churches? How much in the last, for us, in the last, I don't have a number, I'm throwing this out, 5 years, 6 years, something like that, how much detox have we been through personally where it's just getting rid of guilt and shame and condemnation and thinking that God's far away and that we got to get him here. And it's like the very law that that was taken away is still being preached and causing sorrow and tears and frustration and disappointment in our relationship with God. Praise God. Sometimes the thing, when we're being, I'm not rejecting church, and I'm not saying all churches are bad, so that's not what I'm trying to say, but thank God when the Holy Spirit is bringing you out of that religious garbage so that you and I'm thankful. Man, I preached some really stupid stuff over the years. I manuscript all my sermons. So I can go back to the very early sermons that I was preaching. And it was all law. I mean, it was like, because my mentor was Charles Finney. I believe that if you could preach it like Charles Finney, then you could get the same results as Charles Finney. And so I preached, you know, legalism as hard as I could in so many different ways. And I'm so glad for the gospel. And some of the very things that we've been through may very well be because God loves us so much and he dwells with us that this next thing, and he's the shepherd in the midst of the throne who's shepherding us and bringing us to living water. Like, God is trying to get every bit of legalism out of our lives that he can possibly, and replace it with pure relationship. Pure relationship, unhindered, unfiltered, pure relationship where God is your covering, he is your father, he's the one that you're relating to, and the shepherd today, right now, I mean, how many of you in your workplace, if we could see it, because God is dwelling in our midst, we could realize God's working in that situation or that person. Ginger was sharing some testimony tonight just about other people and other people's work and so forth, and how it's not just about ministering to people in the workplace. It's about seeing the shepherd at work in the workplace, or seeing the shepherd at work in your kids, or seeing the shepherd at work in your own life, or people who are not, don't know who God is, or, you know, we think that it's all about, it's a religious system found in a building called the church in which God will shepherd you from a pastor. But what he said is Jesus is the shepherd. Like, Jesus is really good at what he does. Mm-hmm. And I still think that, you know, they're pastors and teachers, and I'm still think that that's all true for us today. There are leadership roles and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus is working. He's dwelling among humanity. He's dwelling here. He's not way up in heaven. And I know we pray from the Sermon on the Mount, and we say things like, you know, we're praying for heaven on earth. Heaven is here. It's here. We can pray for manifestation of things from the spiritual realm. I get all that. But it's not like we're praying for heaven to come down and the kingdom to finally get here. The kingdom is here. God is here. But because we have a religious mindset, we can't see where he's working in government. We can't see where he's working with our friends. We can't see where he's working with our family or the person who's at the checkout in Walmart or some of these other places. But he's here and he's dwelling and his presence is here and he wants us to be aware of him. And he is working in every one of our lives little by little to get all that legalistic, all those things that are actually causing us grief. Sometimes we think are other people, and it might be. Paul prayed to get delivered from a lot of people, I think, in the New Testament. But he said, I think it was Colossians, where he said to be delivered. He prayed for them. He said, y'all pray for me to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. That's like a good prayer right there, especially the unreasonable kind. If you're watching me on Facebook right now, don't be the unreasonable people that I need to pray about. but he is absolutely pulling all those threads that we have, that we still have a little bit of a veil for. All that law that we still have little pieces of it. This actually causes, it's self-inflicted pain, so to speak, because we're seeing the guilt and the shame. We're thinking God is separated from us. We're thinking God hates everybody, and therefore I'm supposed to hate everybody too. And there's so many things that we embraced under legalism that he's been working to remove. In the garden, remember, this is the book of Revelation. It's the unveiling of Jesus. It's not the revelation of the devil. It's not the revelation of the end of the world. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's the revelation of Jesus. And in the revelation of Jesus, from the very beginning, when they sinned in the garden and they couldn't see him clearly, and it started this whole process, a spiral down, Jesus came to turn everything back around and say, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is what God is like. He shows up when the woman's caught in adultery and she's humiliated because she's being used by the Pharisees to get to Jesus. It's not even about her, but they're shaming her publicly. And Jesus will not participate in her shame. Jesus will not participate in condemning her. And even, you know, people say, well, go and sin no more, as if that was the message. The message is, neither do I condemn you. Now, don't get yourself in the same spot again. But if you do, guess what? Neither do I condemn you. Because that is who God is. See, that revelation, that unveiling, doesn't happen with the law. It can only happen when the law is completely removed and we're seeing through pure grace who God really is. All right, I'm going to let folks here begin to ask questions and we'll have a little bit of conversation. If those of you watching on Facebook, thanks for watching. Blessings to you, and I hope this time together has been a blessing to you. Goodbye. Hey, you missed it, bro.
I just got back from love that you were with us.